We come tonight to article number 5, the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection as the only way of salvation through faith. We want to read Ephesians chapter 2, very familiar passage. We'll read together from verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We'll finish there in verse 10, and we trust that God will bless his word to our hearts. The substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection as the only way of salvation through faith. The previous articles of faith, number 1 through to 4, have dealt really with the person of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we've dealt with those over the last number of months. Tonight we come to, I suppose, maybe it's a more practical article of faith, which relates to the message of the gospel and to what we are charged in regard to preaching. We are to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while there are many in the world who preach that you can be saved by this means or that means, the Bible clearly teaches that salvation, as verse 8 and 9 teach there, that salvation is by grace through faith, not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. We have been quickened together with Christ, and the person and work of Christ, and those two things can't really be divided. The person and work of Christ lie at the very heart of the message of the gospel, and that's how we start off tonight. The subject of salvation through the person and work of Christ is the keynote and foundational theme of the entire word of God. That's what really constitutes the gospel. It's the message of Christ. It's why Paul said we preach Christ crucified. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, he gives a definition of the gospel. And I don't think you'll find a better or more clear definition of what the message of the gospel is than what you have here in verses 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. And I think it's important to note there that there's only one gospel. Paul had to write to the Galatians and speak of those who are preaching another gospel, which is not another at all. He uses two different words there. It's not another of the same, it's another altogether, is what Paul is saying to the Galatian Christians. There's only one gospel. And Paul says, this is what he declared unto the Corinthians. Unto the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And if you mark your notes, you can mark there, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. And there you have the substitutionary death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation through faith. And the gospel of Christ is the gospel of Christ crucified. In the confession of faith, which we sign as ministers and as elders, in the chapter entitled, it's chapter 8, of Christ the Mediator, the confession of faith states the following propositions. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest and king, the head and saviour of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And you'll pick up there the theme of that first proposition, that Christ has been chosen and ordained to be the mediator, and as the mediator to be the saviour of his church, and to save the people given to him, and to justify them, redeem them, call them, sanctify them, and glorify them. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, that's the office of mediator, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfil it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. And you can pick out, I'm sure, when we read through those comments, those phrases, and that second proposition, true of the first one as well, that it's just full of scripture. It's full of the very phrases of God's word, that Christ was crucified and died and was buried and remained under the power of death. And of course he did that to be our Saviour. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. I think those statements really summarise what we want to cover tonight in our study of the death, the substitutionary death, and the resurrection of Christ as our Saviour. Because those statements in the Confession of Faith outline really the message of the Gospel. I'm not going to take a lot of time tonight, and I haven't in the notes either, to prove that Christ is the only Saviour. I've mentioned that very briefly at the start, but Scripture makes it abundantly clear that Christ is the only Redeemer of God's elect. And you can look at Acts chapter 4, verse 12, John chapter 14, or verse 6, and Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And right throughout the Scriptures, that whole theme appears again and again. Christ has come to save his people, and there's no other Saviour. I don't think we need to take time tonight to really, not in this study anyway, we may come back on a future time when we deal with some of the other doctrines of God's Word to look at this a little closer. But I'm going to just leave it there with the verses that I've quoted, Acts 4 and 12 and John 14 and 6 and Matthew 1 and 21. It's to go on to prove tonight, really, and to look at the subject of Christ's death and his resurrection as the means of our salvation, and how Christ has purchased that for us, and what's involved in that great work. In order to do this, I feel we need to take time to look at the covenants of God. Covenant theology runs right throughout the Word of God. And I should make the point right at the very start that when we come to the covenant of mercy, there's only one covenant of mercy. It's administered differently in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, but it's one covenant. There's only one way of salvation. There's only one Saviour, and one way to be saved, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That was true in the Old Testament era. It's true in the New Testament era as well. But in order to look at this subject of salvation through Christ alone, we commence by looking at the covenant of works. And if you have your Bible open there, I think it'll be good to turn to Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. Because back there in Genesis chapter 2, God entered into a covenant with Adam. It's referred to as the covenant of works. And if you look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, we read these words, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now the word covenant isn't mentioned in those two verses, but while that's the case, it's clear from the text, it's clear from the verses and the phrases in the verses, that a covenant is present. You have, for example, the parties in the covenant. The Lord God commanded the man. So you have God dealing with Adam, and therefore you have the parties in the covenant. You have the precept of the covenant, which was obedience. Adam was to obey. He could eat of every tree in the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There was also the promise. there was the promise inferred here, because if he would eat of that tree, he would surely die. Therefore, the inference is that if he did not eat of that tree, if he obeyed the word of God, he would have eternal life. And then there's also the penalty. And the penalty was that if he would eat of the tree, he would surely die. So that placed God in a covenant with Adam. The covenant of works. If Adam obeyed God, he would live. If Adam disobeyed God, he would die. And it's interesting that in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, you have this reference, but they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. And the Hebrew word for man is actually the word Adam. So you can read that verse in Hosea 6 and 7 like this. They, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. And of course, whenever Adam and Eve sinned, and they took of that forbidden fruit, after being tempted by the devil, the covenant that God had entered into Adam was broken. It was transgressed. The covenant of works had been broken. Now keep that in mind, because that's very important. Not only then must we think about the covenant of works, that means that man cannot be saved by his own works. There's only one person who has perfectly kept the covenant of works, and that's Jesus Christ. He has perfectly obeyed God's law, and therefore through Christ we have salvation. But that's bringing us a little further on through the notes. But the covenant of works then has been broken by man, by Adam. And of course, in Adam we all sinned. As Romans 5:19 tells us, by one man's disobedience we were made sinners, all were made sinners. So Adam's sin and his guilt is transferred onto us by natural generation, and we are guilty of sin as well. So following the breaking of the covenant of works, there was then a covenant of mercy. And this covenant was made from all eternity, put into operation at the fall of man, to bring salvation from sin and its penalty. The covenant of mercy is sometimes subdivided into what's known as the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. And sometimes you'll find that those three phrases, the covenant of mercy, the covenant of redemption, and the covenant of grace, are just used interchangeably. And a preacher might use the term the covenant of grace, he may use the term the covenant of redemption, he may speak of the covenant of mercy, and generally he's speaking of the one covenant. And that's something to keep in mind. The covenant of redemption was made between the Father and the Son. And the covenant of grace, which is based on the covenant of redemption, is made between God and his elect. Now, in the covenant of redemption, God the Father and God the Son pledged and promised to do certain things in regard to the salvation of sinners. And that underscores in our minds straight away tonight that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of God from first to last. And it's based upon this covenant of redemption, the covenant of mercy. It's based on that. It is an eternal covenant between God the Father and God the Son. And in this covenant, certain things were pledged and certain things were promised. For example, Christ pledged to assume our nature, to become man, and to humble himself, to be born of a woman, and to be found in fashion as a man. He was to become flesh. He was to take part of flesh and body, flesh and blood, to be born of our bone and flesh of our flesh, to be made in all things like unto his brethren, yet without sin, that he might be touched with a sense of our infirmities and be able to sympathize with those who are tempted, being himself also tempted. And you have references there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where it speaks of Christ becoming obedient unto death and coming down the steps of his humiliation. And Hebrews 2 and verse 14, where he became a partaker of flesh and blood. He partook of what we are, humanly speaking. Not only did he assume our nature, Christ was to be made under the law, voluntarily undertaking to fulfill all righteousness by obeying the law of God perfectly in all the forms in which it had been made obligatory on man. In other words, God and Christ promised to do what Adam had failed to do. That's the point here. Christ pledged that he would come, he would take our form without the sin, and he would obey God's law, where we had failed to do that. And then thirdly, he also promised to bear our sins, to be a curse for us offering himself as a sacrifice or propitiation to God in expiation of the sins of men. And the word propitiation just means to turn away God's wrath by the means of a sacrifice. Expiation has to do with putting away of our sins. Christ pledged that he would do that, that he would come and die for us, and this involved his whole life of humiliation, sorrow and suffering, his death upon the cross under the hiding of his Father's countenance. And what he was to do after this pertains to his exaltation and reward. But Christ pledged, and this is important, he pledged in eternity past, in the plan of redemption, in the plan of our salvation, Christ pledged that he would come to earth, his incarnation, he would live a life of perfect obedience to the law of God, something we have never done, and he pledged also that he would take our sins in his own body, and he would bear that awful load to Calvary, and he would die as our substitute and as our sacrifice. That's what Christ pledged to do for us. In the same covenant, God the Father promised Christ certain things. He promised that he would prepare him a body, fit up a tabernacle for him, formed as was the body of Adam by the immediate agency of God, uncontaminated and without spot or blemish. And you have references there that God prepared Christ a body. Now that deals with the virgin birth, and we looked at that a few months ago. But the virgin birth of Christ was God preparing Christ a body, uncontaminated, without spot or blemish. He was very man of very man. He also promised that he would endow him with the necessary gifts and graces for the performance of his task, and would particularly anoint him for the messianic offices, which are prophet, priest and king, by giving him the Spirit without measure. And I think we'll turn over to Isaiah chapter 42. If you look at Isaiah chapter 42 and verses 1 and 2, and I want you to notice these verses. These verses are very often applied to believers, and in a sense they can be, but essentially these verses apply to Christ. And notice what it said, and you'll find this right throughout the Old Testament, and if we can understand this, and this is a side line tonight, but if we can understand that the Old Testament speaks so much of Christ, when you read the Old Testament, your soul will be thrilled when you see Christ there. But notice what is said in Isaiah 42 and 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold. Now God is speaking here, but he's speaking of his servant, and his servant is Christ. Christ humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, according to Philippians chapter 2. And here God is saying, behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. You find the same thing right throughout the Old Testament. Statements of God upholding Christ, strengthening him for this great work of salvation. Isaiah 61 and verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And those words are especially, specifically for Christ. They have application to God's people in general, in that the Spirit of God is upon us also, but essentially they relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God promised to do in the covenant of redemption, that he would uphold Christ. He would give Christ the graces and the gifts that he needed to do this great work. That he would support him, number three, and comfort him in the darkest hours of his conflict with the powers of darkness, that he will ultimately bruise Satan under his feet, and you have reference there in Genesis 3:15 to that. That he would deliver him from the power of death and exalt him to his own right hand in heaven, and that all power in heaven and earth should be committed unto him. And again, we've gone back to Philippians chapter 2 there. It speaks of Christ, not only in his humiliation, but Christ in his exaltation, where he would have a name that is above every name, and that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It speaks in verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That's what God covenanted to do in the covenant of mercy. He would enable him as a reward for his accomplished work to send out the Holy Spirit for the formation of a spiritual body and for the instruction, guidance and protection of the church. That he would give unto him a numerous seed in reward for his accomplished work. A seed so numerous that it would be a multitude which no man could number. So that ultimately the kingdom of the Messiah would embrace the people of all nations and tongues. What that simply means is that God promised to give Christ a people. That he would give him a people, his church, as a reward for his sufferings and for his death. When it speaks there about a seed, it speaks about his people. And of course, out of every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, there'll be those gathered into Christ. That he would commit to him all power in heaven and on earth for the government of the world and his church, and he would finally reward him as mediator with the glory which was his as the Son of God had with the Father before the world was. Those are things that God promised to give to Christ in this covenant of mercy. It's clear from those truths that the covenant of redemption, and thus the entire eternal plan of the salvation of the elect, necessitates the coming of Christ to live and to die for his elect people. It's clear from the teaching of Scripture that Christ has lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father. And you have references there, and I've just run through these very quickly. Psalm 40 verse 8, Romans 5 19, and John 8 29. Christ's life. We often speak about Christ's death being vicarious, dying for us in our place. His life was also vicarious. Christ lived for us. And what we could not do, in that we could not keep the law perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ has done that for us. His life is vicarious. He has been our substitute in life, in that he has done what we could never do in regard to the law of God. But the article of faith that we have tonight deals specifically with the death of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ. And I think we can examine the death of Christ under these following thoughts. The appointment of Christ's death. Some people, and I quoted J.A. Davey there, the moderator of the Irish Presbyterian Church, and he said, and I have the book at home where he quotes this, this quote's taken from, the thought came to him in the minutes of felt desolation. That's came to Christ in the minutes of felt desolation. But he had failed. But he had made the great mistake when it was now too late to go back. That he had done the very thing which he had refused in his earlier temptations. He had tempted the Lord, his God. And that now God had abandoned him and all was gone. And he's speaking there of Christ coming to the cross. And what Davey is suggesting is that Christ viewed Calvary as an untimely accident of history. And when he came to die, Christ actually regretted, and that Christ had failed, and he had refused. He had done the very thing which he had refused in his earlier temptations. He had tempted the Lord his God. Of course, that infers that Christ was guilty of sin. And he argues, Davey argued, that Christ and his death, that it was wrong and uncalled for. But that position is contrary to the word of God. Christ's death on Calvary was by appointment. Of course it was by appointment, because it was part of the covenant of mercy. And that's something we should not lose sight of. That brings us right back to the covenant. You have some proof text that I've mentioned there, Acts 2 verse 23 especially, where it speaks in that chapter, in the great sermon on the day of Pentecost, where Peter speaks of those who had taken Christ and by cruel hands had put him to death. But he goes on to explain in that chapter him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It wasn't the fact that Christ was taken unawares and wicked men took him and slew him on Calvary against his will. This was foreordained. This was predetermined in the councils of eternity, in the covenant of mercy. And right from eternity past, Christ knew, and Christ came willingly to this world, that he would die on Calvary's cross. Spurgeon made the comment, "He who reads Christ's life as a mere history traces the death of Christ to the enmity of the Jews and to the fickle character of the Roman governor." He's speaking there, of course, of Pilate. "In this he thinks justly, for the crime and sin of the Saviour's death must lie at the door of mankind. This race of ours became a deicide, put the Lord to glory, or put the Lord to death, and slew the Lord, and nailed its Saviour to a tree." That's who reads the Word of God as history. But he who reads the Bible with the eye of faith, desiring to discover its hidden secrets, sees something more in the Saviour's death than Roman cruelty or Jewish malice. He sees the solemn decree of God fulfilled by man. And he talks there about the solemn decree of God. He's talking, of course, about the covenant of mercy, where Christ pledged himself that he would do this, and God the Father promised that this was what was going to happen, that he would have Christ as substitute and Christ as the sacrifice for sin. So Christ's death on Calvary was planned eternally, divinely, and unitedly. And I use the word unitedly there to indicate that it wasn't the Father forcing Christ to do this against the Son's will, and it wasn't Christ suggesting this against the Father's will. It was an agreement between Father and Son in eternity. Psalm 22 and verse 15, I'm not going to get you to turn up all these references, you can look at these a later time, but the verse there in verse 15 has the phrase "brought me," it's brought me into death, and the Hebrew word translated "brought me" means to set on or to place. In fact, it's translated by the word "ordained" in Isaiah chapter 26. And so the thought there again is that Christ had been ordained to death. He had been ordained to death by his Father. God ordained it that Christ would die a degrading death on the cross. Luke 22 verse 22, "as it was determined," or "as it was appointed," or "as it was decreed." And it has to do with Christ's betrayal in the garden. And even Christ's betrayal by Judas was something that was part of the covenant of mercy. It added to Christ's sufferings, his humiliation, the fact that he was wounded in the house of his friends, the fact that he knew what it was to be forsaken by those who had journeyed with him and walked with him and had been with him. Christ was betrayed, but as it was determined by the Lord. Acts 3 verse 18, the sufferings of Christ were predicted. And that begs the question, how could the prophets predict those things hundreds of years before they happened? Because God revealed it. How could God reveal it? Because God had planned it. And even the very prophecies of God's word indicate that this was part of the covenant of mercy. Romans 3 verse 25, there you have that thought of propitiation, but it speaks there that God set him forth to be that propitiation. Literally, and if you have a margin in your Bible, you'll see this, literally, he foreordained that Christ would be the sacrifice for sinners. And so right throughout the scriptures you have this thought that in the covenant of mercy God appointed, God ordained that Christ would suffer on the cross. The cross was no accident in the life of Christ. It was something that was set from all eternity. The agonies of the cross, you have the extent of them, and I think Isaiah 53 and verse 3 gives us that. The man of sorrows he's described as, and Christ bore sorrows and sufferings and agonies and pains on Calvary unknown to man. He went through a depth of suffering that no man can fully understand. Again, I'm not going to go through the references there, Luke 23, 44. But if you look up those references, you'll see how Christ was sweating in the garden as it were great drops of blood. You'll find how he was spat upon, how they smote him, how they scourged him, how he was sold, how they nailed him to the cross and they slew him on the tree. And God did not spare him. And I think those words in Romans 8, 32 really are awesome words. God did not spare his own son. Now, those who are parents might know what it is when you're having to chastise children and they begin to cry, and you're inclined to spare them. You're inclined to just stop short. Not so with God the Father. He did not spare Christ on Calvary. He spared him not. The full wrath of God that was due to us for our sin was poured out upon Christ, and God spared not his Son. The extent of his agonies. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. And then you have the enduring of Christ's agony. And the point that I want you to notice especially is that point one there. Christ suffered the agony of the cross willingly. He wasn't forced to go to Calvary. He went willingly for us. And it speaks in John 17. And this is a passage where Christ, as the great high priest, offers a prayer to his Father before he goes to Calvary. And he says in verse 19, "For their sakes I sanctify myself." Now, we often think of sanctification in regard to separation from sin. It has that aspect for the Christian, where he dies more and more unto sin and lives more and more unto righteousness. But the word sanctification just simply means set apart. Set apart. And what Christ is saying when he says, "For their sakes," and he's speaking here only of his people. And if you read that chapter very, very carefully, you'll discover he's not speaking of the world at large. He's speaking of his people, of his elect people. And he says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself." I set myself apart. What to do? To go to Calvary and to lay down my life a ransom for them. That's what Christ set himself apart to do. And notice how the verse is there in verse 19. "For their sakes I sanctify myself." He does not say, "For their sakes I am sanctified," or "I am set apart," although that's all true. But what Christ is emphasizing there with those words is that this was something he did willingly, voluntarily. Not only was his death vicarious in our place, not only was it violent in that there was immense suffering, it was also voluntary. Christ went willingly to the cross. He offered up himself without spot unto God. No man took his life from him. Christ laid down his own life, and Christ took it up again. John Flavel, and that hasn't come out very well in the notes there, has Neil at least commented that Christ would have none think that he died out of a necessity of compulsion, but out of choice. Christ offered up himself. That's an amazing thought when you remember who he offered himself up for. He offered himself up for us. He sacrificed himself for us. We make the point later on there that he suffered the agony of the cross fully, and he suffered the agony of the cross victoriously. But I want you to see that point especially. He offered himself up voluntarily. Such was the love he had for us. The accomplishment of Christ's substitutionary death. He cried on Calvary, "It is finished." He went the whole way. Christ literally, really died on Calvary. And he cried before he died, "It is finished." He did not come to save and then stop short. He came to save. He came to die. And die he did on Calvary. His substitutionary death. Christ was appointed for him. He endured the agonies of it. And he accomplished what he came to do. He came to die. And on Calvary he cried, "It is finished." Now the article of faith goes on to speak not only about the substitutionary death of Christ, but also the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ must always be viewed in connection with the acceptance of that finished work. And that brings us into that fourth point. The acceptance of Christ's substitutionary death, the resurrection of Christ, He did die, he was buried, his body was placed into Joseph's tomb, and it remained there for 3 days, and then on the third day he arose again. And the resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity. Sometimes I feel that we as preachers, and I suppose I speak here as a preacher, we don't major enough on the resurrection of Christ. If Christ had not risen from the dead, then we are still in our sins, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our faith is in vain. A dead Saviour can't save us. So while it's true that we preach Christ crucified, we also preach Christ risen again. And you notice if you go past a Roman Catholic chapel, a Roman Catholic graveyard, you'll see a crucifix. And Christ is very often portrayed as if he's still on the cross. But Christ is not on the cross. Christ has risen. And it's very important, that aspect of Christ's exaltation, his being raised from the dead, is an indication, a testimony, that God the Father has accepted the work that Christ has done. And of course, that is part of the covenant of mercy. This is what God promised to do. He promised to exalt him again. And that's exactly what happened at the resurrection. There are attempts to question the bodily resurrection of the Saviour, and I've just mentioned those very briefly there. The falsehood theory, the swoon theory, and the vision theory. Some suggest that the disciples stole the body, and that's the falsehood theory, and they just argue that Christ had arisen. Some say that Christ just swooned, he just fainted on the cross, and after 3 days in the tomb, the cold air of the tomb brought him round again, and he was just revived, not resurrected. And then you have the vision theory. The disciples just thought they saw him, they just imagined this. And of course it's very easy to disprove that kind of nonsense, because why would men be put to death for something they just imagined? And these disciples and the apostles, many of them were martyred. And you have martyrs right down through the history of the Church of Christ. So men went to their death just because of a lie. It's impossible. Of course, the empty tomb is great evidence that Christ rose again. It's impossible to overestimate the importance of the resurrection. It proves, or it fulfills, Christ's prophecy. He prophesied he was going to do this. 3 days he would destroy the temple, 3 days later he would build it again. That was a reference to his resurrection. On the resurrection morning, that's exactly what he did. He rose again. He speaks of that in Matthew 20, that on the third day he would rise again. It fulfills Christ's prophecy. It proves Christ's deity. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, you have there the fact that Christ proves his deity by his resurrection. We looked at this when we considered the deity of Christ, but it's good just to remind ourselves of the exact wording of that text concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. He rose again from the dead. And that confirms Christ's victory. He bruised the serpent's head and defeated him who had the power of death and gained a victory. But the point about the resurrection is this, and we should never separate these two things. The resurrection of Christ was God's acceptance of Christ's finished work. That's very important. And the references I've quoted there from Acts, and there are other references in Scripture. I've just really concentrated on the book of Acts, the opening chapters of the book of Acts, Acts 3:15. God hath raised him from the dead. Verse 26, unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you. Acts 4:10, be it known unto you all, and to all people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And when God raised Christ from the dead, he was paying testimony that he was well pleased with his work, that he accepted Christ's sacrifice for sin, that he accepted what Christ had done on behalf of and for the benefit of his people. When God raised Christ, he was paying testimony that he was pleased with that. And that's so important. If Christ had not risen from the dead, the indication would have been that God was not satisfied. And if God is not satisfied with Christ's work, we can never be saved. Because we can never satisfy God with our work. We needed someone else who could, and that person, of course, is Christ. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross was offered to the Father. There is a theory, if I'm right and my memory serves me right, I think it's called the ransom theory, where some suggest that Christ offered himself to Satan and paid the ransom to Satan for our deliverance. Well, that is not the case. Christ did not offer himself to Satan. He offered himself to God. And that's proved in Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. He did not pay the ransom to Satan. The sacrifice of himself was offered to God for a sweet smelling savour. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, I think it is, you have a similar statement. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Christ offered himself to God. The sacrifice was Godward. And when God raised him from the dead, God was testifying that the sacrifice had been accepted. You bring all those things together, the appointment of the cross, the agonies of the cross, the accomplishment of the cross, and this point about the acceptance of the cross, it all goes to prove that what Christ has done is in accordance with the will of God. It's in accordance with the terms of the covenant of mercy, and God is pleased with it. And therefore, because of that, redemption is complete in Christ. His work of atonement, his work of salvation, his death is sufficient. I quote John Flavel again. He said, Christ fulfilled all righteousness. He did all that was required to be done. That's in keeping the law. And suffered all that was requisite to be suffered. He did and suffered all that was commanded or threatened in such perfection of obedience, and so finished the work his Father gave him to do. Christ, by his death, by his resurrection, by his life as well, his life, his death, his resurrection, has fulfilled the terms of the covenant of mercy. And therefore, salvation has been not only made possible, salvation has been made actual. Now, when you put all of that together and think about the substitutionary death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, providing salvation through faith, it begs the question, whom did Christ die for? Now, I've been asked over the last number of weeks to write an article for Let the Bible Speak magazine on the subject of particular redemption. And what I've included here tonight is taken in part from that more lengthy article for the Radio Ministry magazine. But I think it's important that we look at this question tonight. Whom did Christ die for? The atonement, and that's what we're thinking of when you think about Christ's death, him making atonement, making a covering for sin. The atonement has certain distinct and important characteristics. Some of these we've already mentioned tonight. One, it's vicarious or substitutionary. Christ has died in the place of and for the benefit of his people. Let me just say there, in that second line, in that bottom paragraph of the page, that Christ not only died in the place of his people. When it says that Christ died for the ungodly, or Christ died for us, it doesn't only mean that Christ died in our place. It does mean that, but it doesn't only mean that. It means that he died for our benefit. Not only for us as our substitute, but he died for our benefit. It's vicarious. The atonement involves suffering, and Isaiah, of course, has that tremendous statement, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The atonement necessitated sacrifice. That's what we've been thinking of already. The atonement is objective, and I've already made this point. The atonement has been offered to God. and makes its primary impact on God. It's not an atonement or an offering or a sacrifice offered to the devil. It's to God. It is essential. God can remain just and yet can be the justifier of the ungodly by means of the atonement. This is something the ungodly very often forget. They think that God can just sweep sin under the carpet. He can just turn a blind eye to it. God can't do that. God can't do that. He must punish sin. So he either punishes in the person of the sinner, or he punishes it in the person of a substitute. And because he punishes it in Christ, in the person of a substitute, he can remain just. His justice is fulfilled. The penalty of sin has been exacted and performed and followed through. But because it's in the person of a substitute, God can also then justify the ungodly. He can have mercy on the sinner because his law has been fulfilled. So it's essential. Not only is it essential, it is definite. It is definite. Christ's atoning work, his sacrifice, had a definite purpose in view. And that's important. And the Christ definite purpose in offering himself as a sacrifice to God, that definite purpose was the salvation of sinners. And that's why I say that the work of Christ does not merely make salvation possible, it makes it actual. As one commentator has noted, definite atonement emphasizes that in his death, Christ was actually the substitute and surety for all for whom he died. He was the substitute for all those whom he died for. And then not only was it definite, it was successful. What Christ came to do, he accomplished. He is satisfied with the travail of his soul. Christ is satisfied with what he has done. God the Father is satisfied, and Christ is satisfied. Now that points to the success of the work. He did not fail in his eternal purpose of salvation. And then point 7, it is also particular. The atonement is particular. The atonement that Christ made was specifically made for God's elect. Now it's this, and we're bringing the two thoughts together here, the definite and particular aspect of the atonement that has become the center of much controversy. Arminian theologians, as opposed to Calvinistic theologians, argue that Christ has offered himself as a sacrifice for each and every man. In other words, Christ died for the whole world of every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. Whereas Reformed theologians hold that the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchase not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. And here's the line that's important: for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Remember the terms of the covenant of mercy? That God the Father would give Christ to people? Well, Christ, according to the Confession of Faith, chapter 8, verse, section 6, Christ hath fully satisfied by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, he has fully satisfied the justice of his Father, purchased reconciliation and an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. So this brings it right down to a question. Did Christ die for every single person in the whole wide world, or did Christ just die for those whom the Father had given him? Well, John Owen, in his book The Death of Death, summarizes this whole issue with these three particular propositions. And I think when we understand what John Owen is saying here, the issue becomes very clear. A, either Christ died, now think about this, either Christ died for all the sins of all men, in which case all men must be saved. Okay, so if Christ has died for all the sins of all men, and God has poured out his wrath upon Christ for all those sins of all the people, then all those people must be saved. Because if there are some who are not saved, then they will suffer for their own sin, which means Christ has suffered for sin and then the person must suffer themselves for sin. So God would demand payment twice for the same sin. Or B, he died for some of the sins of all men, in which case none will be saved. Because if you have sin that Christ has not died for, then we've got to suffer for that sin ourselves, so therefore we can't be saved. Or C, he died for all the sins of some men, in which case, while some are lost, some will be saved. I think if you take time to read through those three propositions, those three statements, you'll come to the conclusion that the third proposition there is an accurate summary of what Scripture teaches on this subject. Ephesians 5:25 teaches that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. John 10:15 asserts that he laid down his life for his sheep. Christ atoned for those given to him in the covenant by his Father. That's what John 6:37 teaches. I know whenever this text is quoted, very often only the second part of it is quoted. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's generally the part that's quoted. But the verse goes on to say, or commences with the statement, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. God the Father has given a people to Christ, and it's those people for whom Christ has died. Now, none of those texts suggest that Christ died for each and every man, but that his atonement was particular. One commentator has noted, we readily acknowledge that the blood of Christ is sufficient to save each and every man who ever lived. In other words, there's power in the blood for that, but it is efficient to save only God's elect. Now, that doesn't limit the atonement. That's often the charge that's placed here, that we're limiting the atonement. It doesn't limit the atonement. In fact, it does the exact opposite. It places the emphasis upon the positive and definite side of the atonement. The atonement has been 100% successful for all for whom it was intended. In other words, those for whom Christ has died and shed his blood, every one of them will come to Christ. It says that in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And that's why I come back to the statement, salvation is not merely made possible. And that's what some suggest, that Christ, and this is how it's often presented in some places, Christ has done his bit, now it's up to you. Christ has done his part, now you do your part. And it just merely suggests that salvation is made possible, not actual. That's not true. When Christ died, he died, and his work of atonement is 100% successful. He died for his people. I quote John Owen again in his work, The Death of Death. He asserts, the Scripture nowhere saith Christ died for all men, much less for all and every man, between which two there is a wide difference. It is true that Christ is said to give his life a ransom for all, but nowhere for all men. And I'm not going to go into the whole, it would take a long time tonight to go into every reference where the word all is used in connection with the death of Christ. But when it speaks of all, it's not speaking of all men as in each and every man. Christ, in Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Doesn't say he shall save all people, but his people from their sins. Ephesians 5:25 speaks of his church. John 10:11 speaks of his sheep. Romans 8:32. And when I looked at this text yesterday, and I think it'd be good for us to look at that text, Romans 8:32 and 34, it's such a simple, clear statement And only yesterday when I was reading through these verses again did it strike me just the force of this. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God's elect. I know some people have a big problem using the term election or elect. It's a biblical term. It's there before us. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And of course the inference there, it is God who justifies the elect. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Died for whom? Died for the elect. It is Christ who rose again. Rose for whom? Rose for the elect. It's Christ who is at God's right hand, also making intercession for us. Who's the us in the verse? You're forced back into the conclusion, it's the elect. And therefore his atonement is complete and successful, and therefore all those for whom Christ died will be saved. Now some are going to say to me out there in the world that that's an awful deterrent to evangelism. How can you ever preach knowing that there are some people there who are not elect? It's no deterrent to evangelism at all. It's the greatest incentive to evangelism. If salvation is merely made possible by Christ's death, then I could preach and preach and preach and people might never be saved. But when I know that Christ has purchased a people and that they will come to Christ, I have every incentive to preach, because he has promised to save, and he will save, and he saves through the preaching of his word. So I have the greatest incentive to preach God's word. And when you look at Romans chapter 10 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, when Paul there deals with the subject of election, especially in chapter 9, and he deals with it in great clarity, in great detail, in chapter 9 especially. And he goes on to say in chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. His understanding of election, his understanding of the eternal purposes of God, did not hinder his missionary zeal, did not hinder his passionate preaching of the word of God. He says in chapter 9 verse 1, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And he has this burden for souls. Why? Because he knows there are people there who are not yet saved and who need to be saved and who will be saved. It's no deterrent to evangelism. Some people say, then why preach if God's going to save them? Well, he's not only ordained those who will be saved. And you have that theme and that actual language, I think it's in Acts chapter 13. Not only has he ordained those who will believe, he has also ordained the means whereby they will believe, the preaching of his word. And you have that in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, those references around that part of the chapter where it speaks, how can they believe, how can they hear without a preacher? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him and whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? God has not only ordained those who will believe, he has also ordained the means of preaching of his word. Therefore, when I come to preach, and as true of Noel, true of any preacher, when we come to preach, we have every incentive to give a free offer of the gospel. I don't know in the congregation who's the elect of God. That's none of my business. My business is to preach. My business is to preach. And the Spirit of God does that saving work, convicting work in the hearts of souls and draws sinners to Christ. And he does it through the preaching of the word. And therefore I have every incentive, every motive to go out into the highways and byways and seek to win souls to Jesus Christ. And salvation is through his death, his resurrection, which he has done and accomplished for his people. The last thought is how is this salvation received. I didn't go into great length of this tonight. Time is gone. But you have there some comments. Salvation is received by faith alone. And you have that in Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9. Of course, faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ is a grace that's given to us. And that's what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is teaching. And it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. The faith isn't even of ourselves. The faith is of God. It's a gift of God. It's a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. It's the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of sinners. He gives them faith, He gives them repentance, and those two things always go together, faith and repentance. And that's how a sinner is saved. It's a work of regeneration, the power of the Spirit of God, where they're wrought upon by God's Spirit, brought to see the need of Christ and call out upon Him for salvation and for mercy. That's why preaching the gospel is such a glorious business. Why prayer is so important. When we come to pray as a congregation, we come to pray at home, that God would move, that God would save. Christ has died to save a people from their sin, and He will do that for His own glory. And of course we ought to rejoice in it tonight, that Christ has ever thought upon us, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. It's one thing we'll never understand, this side of eternity, why Christ would ever come from heaven to Calvary to die for me, to die for you, to set us free, to redeem us unto God. We'll never understand that, but we rejoice in it. Christ in us, the hope of glory. What a tremendous truth that is. And the Lord help us to learn much of these things, to have our hearts filled with rejoicing, to be earnest and active in our seeking to win souls, faithful in our preaching, fervent in our praying, that God would come in a mighty fashion and give us days of heaven upon earth where many are swept into the family and fold of God. God said to Paul on his missionary journeys, I have much people in this city. He had them there. They weren't saved yet, but the Lord had them. And is it not true that there are many of the Lord's people in this area who are not yet saved? We've got to preach the word and seek to win them to Christ for His glory. And He has promised to bless our labours in that regard. May the Lord help us to go forth bearing precious seed, weeping, and we'll come again rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us. Well, have we a word of prayer? Do appreciate you coming again tonight. And I trust the Lord will bless these things to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us. We bless Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for His death on Calvary. We bless Thee, O God, for His great work, doing for us what we could never have done. And we thank Thee for His sacrificial death on that center cross, the wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid. And we thank Thee tonight that our Saviour's obedience to blood hides all my transgressions from view. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Lord, help us to understand this. We can't take it in. Help us, Lord, to understand it a little more. What it meant for Thee, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. We thank Thee for it. We thank the Lord for ever choosing us in Christ, calling us in time, for saving us by grace, and for leading us on with Thyself. Make it, Lord, more than just theological propositions to us. Make it the very heartwarming truths of Thy word that will set our hearts on fire for Jesus Christ. Answer prayer, bless us as we part, take us our ways in safety. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.